All right, the rest of us who are here, if you want to grab a Bible and turn to the book of 1 Thessalonians, also turn to the book of Acts, chapter 17. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one there from the chair in front of you in the rack. And those page numbers are 984 in that Bible and 1046 in that Bible. So 984 will be the book of Acts, where we're actually going to start. And then we'll head into 1046, the book of 1 Thessalonians. If you don't have a Bible at all at home, you can take that home. That's a gift for you. We want to make sure everyone has God's Word in their hand and available to them, and you should be checking what I say and making sure that it lines up with the truth, all right? Well, we are starting a new series in the book of 1 Thessalonians, and so we'll be going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It'll take us all the way up to the week before Easter, and then we'll have Easter Sunday, and then we'll probably jump back into the book of 2 Thessalonians right after Easter. 1 Thessalonians is a really interesting book, and it's been on my heart because I've been studying a lot of end times things and reading in that. So there was certainly an expectant heart in that community for Christ to return. But we're going to go through an introduction about that in just a moment. But before we do, the series theme, you'll see it in your notes, it's living expectant of Christ's return. Living expectant of Christ's return. I actually got a book recently that I'm reading through, and it was the early church fathers and their teachings and their thoughts on living in an expectant hope of Christ's return. Not only expectant, but they lived as though it was imminent. And sometimes we just don't live in imminence, right? My family tends to live in imminence, like when something is imminently going to happen and I'm expectant, it's like the night before we're preparing to go somewhere. You ever get that? It's like, oh, maybe I should throw my clothes together and pack the vehicle because we're leaving tomorrow, right? Tomorrow. And so I think for most of us, we ought to be thinking, no, you know what? Yes, we are leaving, and we don't know exactly when, so we better be ready now. And so the Thessalonian church was one that was very unique, very special, the way it started, the way that it endured, and the way that they lived, almost too expectant. We'll see in 2 Thessalonians, they're like quitting their jobs, selling their stuff, you know, putting their signs out in their front yards, like, here, I'm going to heaven, let's go. And Paul's like, wait a minute, we don't know exactly. We should live expectant, but you should probably go get a job and still work so you can get food on the table until Christ returns. So what does it mean for you and I then to live as the church expectant for Christ's return? And so we're gonna tackle that quite a bit throughout the entire series, both 1 Thess and 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to read the scripture from Acts chapter 17 and then 1 Thess 1:1. We're going to get through one whole verse today in 1 Thessalonians, but this is the introduction. So I'll read that, and then we'll go into some more introduction about who and what and where and when and all that good stuff, all right? So let me pray, and then we'll read the scripture. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be here today. God, to be surrounded by other people that love you and God desire to grow. And God, may our desire be for us to decrease and for you to increase. May we have open hearts and open minds right now, God, ready to see what you're up to, what you're doing, God, to remember what you have done in us and for us. And God, our desire is to live in a way that is hopeful and expectant because of Christ. God, so help us see that clearly today. God, we confess that we are not all we're cracked up to be, that we are sinful, we're rebellious, we fall far too easily into sin, God, and into our temptations. God, help us to resist. God, help us to endure by your Spirit. That, God, we would not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, but God, we would keep in step with the Spirit and let him produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. Again, Lord, as we look to the text today, God, we pray that you would illuminate truth, you would shine brightly, God, that we would not just see the scripture as a list of things that we ought to be doing, but God, we'd see Jesus in the scripture. We'd see the heart of the Father, and our desire would be to be close to him. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this all in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, so you're on page 984 if you have one of the pew or the chair Bibles. Otherwise, you're on some other page, Acts chapter 17. We're going to read chapter 17, verses 1 through 9. Now, before we really get into that text, I just want you to understand, this is Paul's second missionary journey. He is going from city to city, often finding much persecution and being beat up, being arrested, being tortured. He's hanging out with Silas, and we see actually he's hanging out with Timothy as well. So Timothy, Silas, and Paul are together on this journey. And we find it here there in verse 1 of chapter 17. As they, that's Timothy and Silas and Timothy, or Paul, as they passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I proclaim to you is the Messiah. Some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of God-fearing Greeks as well as a number of leading women. Verse 5. But the Jews became jealous, and they brought together some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Attacking Jason's house, they searched for them to bring them out to the public assembly. When they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of his brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here too, and Jason has welcomed them. They are all acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, Jesus." The crowd and city officials who heard these things were upset, and after taking a security bond from Jason and the others, they released them. Now, that's the first part. And if we go back to now 1 Thessalonians, we're going to see what took place there. They are there in Acts chapter 17, the building of the church. And now in 1 Thessalonians, little book, got to find it. There it is. We see Paul writing to this church. And he says, Paul, in verse 1, Paul, Silvanus, who is Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. This is the word of the Lord. As we look at the text today, we're going to see this build a little more and see this history. And it's amazing what happens here. Even if you go back to Acts 17, we see that right after this, they flee to Berea. And what's interesting is that there's this riling up for the Jewish people. Again, the Jews are like, no, he's not the Messiah. Remember, we crucified him. He's gone. He's dead. But everyone says he rose. They're turning the world. They said they're turning the world upside down. They're ruining what we have going on. The Jews hated it. Now, some came to faith in Christ, and they loved it. But the ones that were resistant, like, no way. In fact, they followed them. It says in the next passage here in verses 10 and on, in Berea, they followed from Thessalonica. They followed them and caused trouble in Berea as well. And eventually, it's like, man, you gotta escape. Go to Athens. So we find Paul then in Athens, and we see him waiting in verse 16. While Paul was waiting for them, that is Timothy and Silas, in Athens, he was deeply distressed when he saw the city was full of idols. So again, he's in another city, another place, with people who have all kinds of idols, and he's ready to preach the good news there. And that's, such is the missionary journey of Paul. But we find in Thessalonica something amazing happened. If you recall, how many Lord's days did he preach on? How many Sabbaths did he preach on? Three. And so some people say he was there for 3 weeks. Really, three is kind of 2 weeks in between, though, right? Because you could have today and then next Sunday, that's two Sundays but 1 week. And then another Sunday for us, that's 2 weeks. He was there 2 weeks minimum, maybe a little longer, but that was all the time he spent. And this church was born. Now, I think there's the providence of God also. As Paul is like, get out of here, he's kind of the spokesperson. Timothy and Silas, like, they remained. And I think there was some great things happening through Timothy and Silas in building a church and some structure and giving some instruction to the church that was there. Thessalonica is located in Greece. It is a port city along the Aegean Sea. In Paul's day, it's said to have around 200,000+ people who lived there. It was a big city. It was a big deal. It was originally named Therma because of the hot springs that they found there. And then it was renamed by Alexander the Great in honor of his half-sister, Thessalonike. It was named Thessalonica in 315 BC, so 300 years, again, before Jesus. Today, it's called Salonika. It has a population of over 300,000 people. Even up through the 1900s, there was a huge remnant of of Jews, Jewish population that lived there, thought be 50 plus thousand that lived there. And then Nazi Germany came in and invaded and took it over, and it said that there are probably less than 1,200 Jews there now after the Holocaust and in this short time afterwards. Again, it's still in existence today as a port city. As Paul writes to this city, writes this letter, again, it's a follow-up, right? So Paul has, we see in the story, he's been there in Acts chapter 17, and now the letter to the Thessalonians is a letter following up later on. And so Paul's writing this letter, it's almost his earliest letter that he wrote. Galatians seems to be the earliest, but Thessalonians was written around 50 or 51, maybe 52 AD. So around 18, 19, 20 years after Jesus was crucified and risen from the dead. So again, Paul and Silas and Timothy, they head into Thessalonica. They preach to the Thessalonians. People turn and they come to faith in Jesus. Again, what were they preaching? They were charged with this by the mobs, right? The mob said what? If you go to verse, where's it at? Chapter 17 and verse 7. Jason welcomed them, and they're acting contrary to Caesar's decree, saying, so what are they saying? What are they preaching? That there is another king, Jesus. Amen? That's what our hope is in, another king, Jesus. So that's the message they're preaching there. And then as they say, turn from idols, turn to Jesus. He is the King of Kings. There's a bit of persecution that ensues, right? Where it usually does. When we say, turn from your idols, turn from your ways. You're sinful and wicked, and you need a Savior. Hey, Jesus is here. People don't like that. At least a lot of them don't. So persecution ensues. They fled. They flee for their lives. They fled. And then later on, Paul's able to reconnect and get an update. Timothy goes back and gets an update of what's going on there. And Paul's excited to see and hear all the great things that he has heard about this church. He was there for 2 to 3 weeks. A little bit of instruction. But praise be to God, through the power of his Spirit, God's the one who builds his church. Amen. And so we see that happening in Thessalonica as well. And so when Paul writes the book, the letter, the epistle, right, of 1 Thessalonians, he's writing after hearing of the great things happening there and the amazing things that God is doing. And it's interesting how he has a prayer and then some text and then a prayer and then some text and then a prayer in Thessalonians. The first prayer is a prayer of thankfulness, and we'll get into that more next week, but it's a prayer of thankfulness. The second prayer is a prayer for the Thessalonians to endure through trials and many temptations that are there. And the third one is a prayer of sanctification. And there's kind of three main movements that I would say that we're going to study in 1 Thessalonians. That we will have trials that come. So that's trials that come. The second one is temptations will come. And the third one is Jesus will come. And so that's what we're going to study as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. I'd encourage you to do some more research on background on that on your own. It's pretty fun to see the history of it as well. But we are going to look today at the first little introduction and the very first verse. And what we see in this very first verse is the sermon title, God is at work. God is at work. And we have to know that. We have to see that. That he is doing something. I'm teaching in a Sunday school class, and we're going through the book of Ecclesiastes. And with Solomon and all his wisdom, when he looked around the world, looked around his toils and his prophets, or he was in pleasure or whatever it was, he said, everything under the sun is meaningless. There's nothing new under the sun, and everything under the sun is meaningless. And we would find the same thing to be true. That it's just toil and work, and it goes on, and we live, and we die. But the perspective we ought to have is a heavenly perspective. A perspective not under the sun, but from over the sun. And the one who is over the sun. And if we look to the one who is over the sun, we will see that he is at work. You ready to go? Got your notes out? Okay, I told my kids, take some notes today. We're going to check it out later on. God is at work, number one, in us. God is at work in us. Go to the text there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and what we see in the first part of the verse, we call it A, we break them down into little segments. The first part is this, 1 Thess 1A, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We'll stop there. There's three guys, it's good to know what's going on, right? These are three men who have been absolutely changed by the power of God working in their lives. And each one of them has a story and a history. And again, you should go look that up. It's pretty fun to read. But you see God at work in their lives. Or later on, we may not see the story of what happened, but we hear later on, and the story is attributed to God and his work in their lives. So we see these three who are men who are pastors, missionaries. They're servants of Christ foremost, and they embraced Christ. But they didn't only embrace Christ. They embraced his cross and the sufferings that came along as they served others as well. Paul and Silas and Timothy were pleased to go because God was at work in them. I want to look at the first couple verses of Acts there as well. It said, after they passed through, so they that's the men that God is at work in, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And so, as usual, Paul went into the synagogue and on three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures. So Paul has been changed. Silas has been changed. Timothy has been changed because God has done a work in them. Amen? And the truth is the same for you and I, that God is at work in us. These men are amazing. These men are learned. These men are debating and sharing truth of God's word to people that may not understand it. But they weren't always like that. Do you understand? That hasn't always been the case. And if you looked at your life and my life, we would say the same thing, that wherever we are today, it hasn't always been that way. The book of Ephesians makes that pretty clear. Paul writes this in Ephesians. He says, and you, the same yous that God is at work in, but you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you previously walked according to the ways of this world, according to the rulers of the power of air, the spirit now working in the disobedient. That's interesting. That's like, here's what it's saying. You and I were dead in our sin, controlled by the principalities of darkness, by Satan and his demons. It goes on, we all previously lived among them in our fleshly desires, carrying out the inclinations of our flesh and thoughts, and we were by nature children under wrath, as others were also. That is not a good standing to have, by the way. Do you understand that? And I know that sometimes we hear that in a church and people are like, oh, we don't want to talk about that. We don't want to hear that. That's that hellfire stuff. Let's go on to God loves us. Well, yeah, God loves us. God pulled us out of that. That's how much he loves us. And he did it by dying in our place because we were children, very children, under wrath because of our sin. Do you understand that? As was Paul and Silas and Timothy. They were children also under wrath. By nature, they were sinful and separated from God, filling out or doing the inclinations of their own desires whenever they wanted. They were children under wrath, as others were also. Verse 4, though, here's the great part. Because the sermon is what? God is at work. Verse 4 in Ephesians 2. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love that he has for us, made us alive with Christ, even though we were dead in our trespasses. Praise God. We were dead, and through faith in Christ, Christ has made us what? Alive. We were dead, and now through faith in Christ, we are alive. This is a death to life story, right? That's what God is at work at in us, bringing us from death into life. It says, you are saved by grace. You're saved by grace. He also raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavens in Christ so that in the coming ages, not just now, but in the coming ages, he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Here's what it says. Hey, I died for your sin to save you from wrath, that you are no longer responsible for your sin because your sin is now put on Jesus. Through faith in him, you can be totally forgiven and cleansed. And that lifts a burden, doesn't it? It's like, oh, wow, I can be different. I can live different. I can be his, and I can have a different purpose. But it's not only for this life. It is for the age to come, that there will be a day where this life is done and we will be made new and given a new and glorified body and we will be united with Christ forever. Forever and ever and ever. There is hope in that. But he changes us. He's at work in us. I go down to verse 12 in Ephesians 2. It says, at that time you were, so beforehand, at that time you were without Christ. Right? You were without Christ. excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. Very, very bleak. Very bleak. And I think that if you really are, if you're here today and you're really a believer in Christ, you put your faith in Christ, you know this about you. You can probably look back and say, man, I remember when that was my story. But then I remember when Christ got a hold of me and made me new. He says, but now in Christ, you who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. That's the promise. God is at work in us. Now, if you're here today and you're still dead in your sin, and you're like, I'm responsible. I feel like I'm a child under wrath. Then cry out to Jesus. He's your hope. He's your Savior. He's the one who said, you are absolutely separated from me and your sin cannot be taken care of on your own, but let me do it for you. I'll be the one. In my great mercy, my rich mercy, and my great love, I will die in your place, the death that you deserve to die. And Jesus did that for you, that if you would call on the name of the Lord, you would be saved, that you would be forgiven of your sin, and you'd have eternal hope and eternal life in and through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Because now, when God is at work in us, you who are far away have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. Brought near through Christ and seated. A seat is reserved for you in heaven. That's an eternal hope that we have. Because of what Christ has done, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, we have new life in him. And that will produce a boldness. You see, when the scripture is good for us, this is the same thing that Paul and Silas and Timothy experienced. And Paul and Silas and Timothy experienced the love and grace and mercy of God, and they were saved from the wrath of God as they put their hope and faith in him. And they were promised a new life one day that will be in heaven forever with Jesus. That gave them a boldness to say, there's no one else that can provide that, so I better go out and tell the entire world that there is a hope for them. There's a boldness, right? And that's what they were doing. He went out. They went out with boldness. Pastor Keith was here last week sharing a sermon about kind of the new year and a new hope from 2 Corinthians. We really appreciated that. Thank you, Keith. I want to go back to that passage and just read it one more time for you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, and he has committed the message of reconciliation to us. Therefore, since we have this message, therefore, and he went back, therefore, right? How many therefores were there? And again, the thing is, if you see a therefore, you have to ask, why? What is it there for? Right? We've been made new. We're in Christ. The old is gone. The new has come. And he's reconciled us. And then he's given us a ministry to go out and share this reconciliation with the world. And what is that reconciliation? That God is reconciling and fixing the relationship that's broken, not counting people's sins against them because of Christ's death and resurrection. And then he's committed to us that same ministry of reconciliation. And therefore, we are ambassadors. That's what Paul and Timothy and Silas were. They were ambassadors. I could never be Paul. You don't have to be Paul. God changed Paul, and God, if God changed you, you can be you. But you and I are still called, therefore, to be ambassadors for Christ, since God is making his appeal through us. Remember, God is at work where? In us. And through us. Not just Paul and Timothy and Silas. It's all of us who have come to faith in Christ. He is committing making the appeal through us, so we, not just Paul and Silas and Timothy, we appeal and plead with others on Christ's behalf. What do we plead? Be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? And that's what they did, and that's what we do as well. So God, number one, is at work in us. And so as we set the stage for 1 Thessalonians, I want us to understand that going into it. The whole entire book, like, God is at work. He's at work in us, and that should stir something. If he's at work in us, what's next? He's also at work, number two, for others. You know, you and I used to be other. You know that? We weren't the ones that were, he was at work in us. We were the others that someone else was preaching to or teaching to and trying to convince. But God, who is rich in mercy, he saved us through faith in Christ. And now we are the ones he's at work in and through for who? Others who haven't come to know Jesus Christ yet. Look at our passage back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1b, the second part of it. So we saw who he was at work in, us, right? Like Paul, Timothy, and Silas. And then what was it to, right? He's for others or to the church. He's writing this to the church of the Thessalonians, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul and Silas's ministry and Timothy's ministry was for others. And we saw that in Acts chapter 17, didn't we? What did they do? They came to the town and they started reasoning and preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ to people who did not know any better. And people heard and were amazed, and some people hated it, and some heard and were amazed, and they became believers, and it started a church. But before that church started, those people were just others whom God loved and cared for and sent us to. Do you get that? God is at work in us and through us for others. Acts 17, some of them, in verse 4, some of them, those are the others, as they taught, some of them were persuaded and they joined Paul and Silas, including a large number of Greek-fearing Jews, or God-fearing Greeks, as well as a large number of leading women. Others. There's some things I want to mention about others as we go through this text, and I think that we'll find through the scriptures we see. First, others can know Christ. Others can know Christ. So we can go to them and share Christ, and they can come to faith in Christ too. Here's the truth. We don't know who's going to end up in heaven. We have no clue who is going to say yes and put their faith in Jesus Christ. We have no clue what God is doing in the hearts of people around us. All we know, if we have actually come to faith in Christ, is what he's done in us and what he's stirred in us to go do for others. And he's called us to be fishermen and women, to go out and make disciples of all nations. And just like fishing, it really isn't just fishing, it's called casting, isn't it? I go out oftentimes and I just do a lot of casting. I think I'm just practicing. Why is it called casting? Why is it called casting? Because I don't often catch anything for a long time. Because then it's called catching or fishing, right? But I go out and I do a lot of casting. And so for you and I, we ought to be out there casting that net, sharing with whoever the others are. We don't know how it's going to land. Guess what? You don't have to know. You aren't responsible for that person's heart or life. The Lord Jesus is, by the power of his Spirit. But what he's entrusted to you and me is the ministry and the message of reconciliation, that we would be, that we would get to be Christ's ambassadors. People who go and say, look how the Lord has changed me. This is what I know to be true, and I can't help but speak about what I have seen and heard. You and I get to be ambassadors. And when the responsibility of heart change isn't on us, we're just free to go about our thing. Let's just go have fun, do it. Partner with what Jesus is already doing. Imagine the burden that would be on our shoulders if it was up to us to save somebody. I wouldn't walk out the door. Be like, I can't do this. You're right. And God's like, you're right. You can't do this, but I can. And you get to participate with me. Let's go. So be ambassadors. Because God's at work in us and through us for others. And others can know Christ. And if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, right? He's been made new. He or she has been made new because they're in Christ. You see that it's to the church of the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We want others to be found in Christ, not outside of Christ. And so others can be made new by being in Christ and having faith in Christ. God has changed our lives, and he wants to change others' lives too, so they can say, as Paul did and as we do in Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I that lives, but Christ lives in me. So I can be in Christ and Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So not only can others know Christ and others can be made new, others can also live by faith in Christ like we can. Colossians 3 says, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. See, that's what happens when we come to faith in Christ. The old person is dead and gone, and a new person is born. We're born again by the power of the Spirit of God. And we are new, and we can live by faith in the Christ, but we also are hidden in Christ and secure in Christ, as Paul writes in Colossians. And then in Romans chapter 8, we see Paul says this, that those who are in the flesh, so again, to the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it's very important that the others, like us, become in Christ. We put our faith in Christ and are found in Christ and are hidden in Christ and made new in Christ. It's very important. But if not, if you're not, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. Do you understand? Like, we are either dead in our sin and in the flesh, or we are alive in Christ. By the way, those are the only two identities that exist on planet Earth. Everything else is what we are, or what we choose to be, or what we are in that moment. But the two identities of who we are either dead in our sin, or we are alive in Christ through faith. That's it. So there's no identity confusion here. Well, you might be confused. You might think you're alive, but you're really dead. But those are the only two identities we see. If anyone does not have the Spirit, he does not belong to him. Now, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit gives life because of God's righteousness. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives where? In you, then he who raised Christ from the dead will also bring your mortal bodies to life through his Spirit who lives in you. So let's just follow. What is there? What is there new for the others? Right? So we know that God is at work in us and through us for others. So others what? Others can, they can know Christ. They can be made new. They can live by faith in Christ. They can be hidden and secure in Christ. And they can be raised to newness of life because Christ was raised. That's the hope of glory. That's the hope of the message of Christ. That's the hope that Paul and Silas and Timothy shared with the church at Thessalonica, that they could come to faith in Christ. God is at work in us. God is at work in us who used to be others. And now he is at work through us for others. Amen? Right? Amen? All right. Finally, number three, God is at work with the gospel of grace and peace. This is what God is using. This is what he's doing. This is his work. If you see it, 1 Thess chapter 1, verse 1c, the last part of the verse, we've seen Paul and Silas and Timothy, right, to the Thessalonians who are in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he say? Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you. I love this salutation, this greeting. It's in many of Paul's writings and letters. I like to use it when I write because I think that this is the focus of my heart and our heart is what it should be. But God is at work with the gospel of grace and peace. And Paul says, grace and peace to you. Now I want you to see this grace and peace that he believes. He doesn't just say it. He said this years later as he wrote this letter to the Thessalonian church. But when he was there in chapter 17 preaching, verse 3, he was explaining in the synagogues and he was proving that it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. How did the Messiah suffer? Go ahead. Violently on a cross. And he died because he was guilty? No, he died because we were guilty. He died violently on a cross in the place I should have died. You know what that's called? Grace. That's called grace. So when Paul says grace and peace to you, he's referring back to the message of the gospel that he preached at the Thessalonian church years ago. And he says, the Messiah, it was necessary for the Messiah to suffer. For you, grace, right? And then to rise from the dead. You know what that brings? Peace and hope. Yeah, it brings life. If we have life through the resurrection of Christ, we have peace and we have hope. So Paul says, grace and peace to you. We see this in Romans chapter 1. This is the message of the gospel we're talking about, grace and peace, right? And why is the gospel so important? Paul says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. All the others that hadn't come to faith yet, the gospel, the message of grace and peace, is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and also for the Greek. The message of grace and peace, the gospel, is powerful. I want to turn, I didn't write this in the notes, I don't think, but Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see this a little bit more clearly about the grace. So we see that the power of God is the gospel unto salvation. Paul writes in Ephesians 2:8, you are saved by what? Grace through faith. This is not from yourselves, it is God's gift. Not from works. Very important here. Not from works, so no one can boast. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works, so that no one can boast. This is an amazing, powerful message. It convicts hearts, this message of grace and peace. It convicts hearts and it moves people to believe and entrust themselves to God. It is grace, though, not works. And we need to be very, very careful, because if we start adding in works, it is no longer about grace, is it? And if we start adding in works, it means I have to accomplish something. And when I don't accomplish something, I don't have peace anymore. And that's how it was before I met Christ. And I don't want to go back to that. We are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone, not by works, so no one can boast. And that should bring about, that gracious, amazing, powerful message of God should bring about peace for all who believe. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right? We're saved by grace through what? Faith. So we approach the gospel of grace with faith. And because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. That's the essence of the gospel. Because of God's mercy and his love and his grace that he has bestowed to you and I by dying on the cross and offering forgiveness and righteousness to all who would believe, he has also said that when that is imputed on a believer, you're taken care of totally. It's 100% finished. And you and I don't have to wonder, is there something left to be done? Because we are saved by grace through faith and not by something left to be done, works. So we can't boast. We boast in what Christ has accomplished. It is grace. And it says we have this grace, we have this peace through God, or with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we've obtained access through him by faith into the grace in which we stand, and we can boast now in the hope of the glory of God. Again, it's not a temporary, just for the moment, kind of grace and peace that he brings to us. It is a grace and peace that will well up in us every day until we fully see it realized when we are face to face with him. Amen? That's the peace. We live at peace now, even though peace isn't around us. Do we understand that peace isn't all around us? Everywhere is in chaos. Everywhere. It might have been, I mean, I say this all the time, it might have been chaotic at your house this morning trying to get here. It might have been chaotic on the road with other people driving to get here, but it's chaos everywhere. Jesus did not die on the cross to end the chaos here. He died on the cross to bring you and I into a saving relationship, a forgiven relationship with him, that we could have peace in the midst of the chaos here, and we will fully realize real peace with him one day where all that chaos will be gone. Because there will be a day, but that day isn't yet. But we live expectant of that day, this side of heaven, don't we? And to live expectant of that day, this side of heaven, means I'm not going to let the chaos out there rule my life. I'm not going to let the chaos in the news or the chaos in my home ruin my joy and my peace. Because peace comes from the gospel of Jesus Christ when you are made new through faith in him. And that peace will never, ever disappoint. And that peace will never, ever run out. Now, we can be like Peter when he was asked to, hey, come on out on the water, walk on water. Keep your eyes on me and you can walk on water. And when he got out there, it got a little chaotic, didn't it? Got a little chaotic, and what happened? He started to take his eyes off of the prize, off of Jesus. He was no longer expectant of the glory of God. He was now expectant of the storm, and it was going to engulf him, and he started to sink into the waves. Jesus reached out, oh, you have little faith. The peace that I bring is for your heart today and for your entire being one day later. But that peace should well up in us today in the middle of the chaos. Paul writes this in Romans 1. First, here's this great, great thing to understand. Romans 8, chapter 1 says, or chapter 8, verse 1 says this, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know what we like to do? Before we even read the news or watch it or hear it or chaos happens in our house, before chaos even begins there, we bring the chaos by the doubts the enemy puts in our mind. Are you really good enough? You don't deserve this. You are bad. You don't deserve any of this. You should just hide and sulk. No, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's no condemnation. Well, you don't know. No, there's no condemnation. But I've been really no, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's where we get our peace. The world will want to tell us otherwise. The world will try to convince us otherwise, but there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And this peace that wells up in me, it'll be in the midst of the storm. In the midst of the storm. Paul goes on in Romans 8, the ending, the part of that chapter. He says this, he says, who can separate us from the love of Christ? Like so much is coming at us, and so much is being thrown our way, and so much chaos, and people wanting to separate us and ruin our day, and Satan's wanting to ruin our joy and ruin our peace. He's wanting to condemn, but there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can affliction or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, because of you, we are being put to death all day long. We're counted as sheep to be slaughtered. Grab this real quick. We're like, we said no death, right? No, we said in the midst of it, it can't separate us. Sword, no sword. No, in the midst of the sword, it can't separate us. No affliction. No, in the midst of the affliction, it can't separate us. This is all still going to happen this side of heaven. All of those things I just listed will still happen this side of heaven. But our eternal hope and peace in Christ is secure. It is secure. He says, no, in all these things, that's the answer, no. Can anything separate us from the love of God? The answer is no. Well, only our sin if we aren't saved. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded, I am convinced that neither death, that's going to happen, or life, that is happening, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present right now, or things yet to come, we don't know about, or powers, or height, or depth, or any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the hope we have. This is a gospel of grace and what? Peace. And so for you and I, like the Thessalonian church, it should well up in us that in the midst of chaos, in the midst of crazy circumstances, in the midst of hardship and loss and sorrow and doubt and fear, we have been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. And it's not by works, so we don't boast, but we boast in the hope of the glory of God because we have peace with him through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And that peace and that hope wells up for a hope that is yet to be revealed as well. So we live now with no condemnation. We live now in the midst of death and sorrow and anguish and affliction. We live not being separated from God's love. And we live, like the Thessalonians are charged to live, expectant for the Savior to come and for us to fully realize our home and our peace with him. Amen? That's the charge, church. And so for us to get in that mentality, it's so important. And as we continue through 1 Thessalonians, I want you to think of that. But here's what I want you to consider. I shared this morning at Sunday school, and I shared it this week in a counseling session. But it's something that our family kind of jokes about or uses once in a while. And it came about through, I think it was Team Kid, and we were sharing a Bible story, and it was about Jesus calming the storm. And I want you to think of this. Jesus is in the boat, and the scripture says he's sleeping, right? And the storm is raging all around. And the disciples are what? Freaking out, is what the Brandon's translation says. They were freaking out. They were scared. The storm was, they're bailing water out of the boat. And they woke Jesus up, and they it was interesting what they said. Don't you what? Don't you care? God's like, are you kidding me? Do I care? Well, I did this. I mean, yeah, yes. The answer is yes. I care. I care. But Jesus got up from his nap, and probably I'd be a little upset. He wakes me from a nap, right? But he gets up. He's Jesus. He's perfect. He's not upset. And here's what he does. He looks at the sea and the waves and the wind, and he says, silence, be still. Peace, silent, peace, be still. Jesus is the one who brings peace. And I want you to get that we are in that boat every day. But our souls can be at peace and rest in him. And what's interesting on the video, the child's video we showed one day, Jesus gets up from the nap and he looks at the waves, and here's what he does. He does, shush, shush, shush. Can you do that with me? Put your hand up like this. Shush, shush, shush. He shushed it. And I think at times, like if we can't remember, like Jesus is the one, we can wake up and he'll say, peace, be still. He is our peace. If we can just embrace the fact that Jesus has brought us rest and we can cling to him and we have a peace and a hope in him, whenever the storms come up in life, would you just join me in reaffirming that Jesus is our peace and looking at the chaos and looking at the distress and looking at the sorrow and just saying, shush, shush, shush. That's not going to rule me. That's not going to define my peace. That's not going to rule my heart. Jesus, the King, way greater than Caesar, he's the one that's going to rule my heart. And as we do that, as we live in this world, shushing the things around us and enjoying the peace of Christ, we will begin to know what it's like to live expectantly for the return of Jesus. And it's not about like, hey, I'm going to give you a list of things. You're going to see a list of things. As we go through 1 Thess, there's a lot of things that Paul addresses. Hey, this is sin. You shouldn't do this. Hey, this is sin. You shouldn't do this. But ultimately, he says, just enjoy the peace that comes through relationship with Jesus Christ. And as you enjoy that, you'll live in a way that is honoring to him and expectant for his return. Amen? All right. I'm going to ask you to stand. We'll pray together. The worship team will come back up. And we'll sing in response to the great peace and love of God and be encouraged by more song and scripture. Join me in prayer if you would. Father in heaven, we are so unworthy of your love. We're so bad. But God, you are so, so good. God, help us and remind us that you are at work around every corner. You are at work. You're at work in us. God, you're at work in us and through us for others. God, you're doing a work in those around us that we don't even know. And God, we just are asked to participate and to go and to be about our Father's business. So help us to do that. And God, you are at work by the power of the gospel of grace that we don't deserve and peace that we get when we put our faith in Jesus. He is our peace. May we as your people live in a way that says we know what peace is like because we know the Savior of all peace, Jesus Christ. We thank you and we plead with you in your name. Amen.